And turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And while you're turning, let me remind you of the context. The Apostle Paul is writing a church that is a very troubled church, many, many problems in Corinth. And one of the principles of biblical interpretation is to try to figure out what the problem was to which the prophet or apostle is writing or speaking. And in 1 Corinthians, it's very interesting. In fact, it's a little easier than in most books because the Apostle Paul says, now about the questions you asked me, or in 1 Corinthians 7, he begins a section when he's responding to something they wrote about. He had news from Chloe's household, and he had a letter from the Corinthians, and he's clearly responding in kind of a litany of responses to all the questions they asked. Now, we saw at the beginning of this calendar year that the first thing the apostle took up was the problem of division within the church. He spent 4 chapters on that problem, and we believe gave all of the solutions that are needed to solve it. Then, beginning with chapter 5, we see that he launches into a discussion of some of the problems with sexual immorality in the church. I don't know about you, but it makes me a little uncomfortable, frankly, to speak in a group, a mixed group like this of all ages about such topics. And then I remember the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the whole church. It was to be read and studied by all ages, both genders alike, because it was such an important issue in Corinth. Now, we know that Corinth was a very wicked city. In fact, to be an adulterer was to Corinthianize in the language of the first century Greeks and Romans. But Memphis, too, has its problems, and East Memphis and Germantown have their problems, and so we must be very clear about it as well. Now, as Chuck said last week, I skipped out of town for the worst part of it, and he was very brave and true to preach the latter half of 1 Corinthians 6, which is so vital to the church of today. And you could see in 1 Corinthians 6 from Chuck's preaching last week that our sexual mores and our sexual behavior as Christians is founded upon a profound foundation of relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God the Father has raised up his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, bodily from the grave, and he shall raise us up bodily from the grave through faith in Jesus Christ. Obviously, he cares about our bodies. We see that we are brought into union with Jesus Christ so that, as Chuck said last week, we share one flesh, as it were, or we are one flesh with Jesus Christ. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. He takes up residence in our lives and in our bodies. So contrary to the Gnostics that we've been studying about in the first century, who believed that spirit was good and matter was evil, and therefore matter didn't matter, the Apostle Paul says that is not the way Christians think, because of the relationship of our bodies to the triune God. And he is loving us, and we are enraptured with his love for us, and therefore we do not want to violate our relationship with him. Now, in the previous 2 chapters, chapters 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul has been addressing primarily those who are known as libertines, the kind of liberals, the ones who are exercising sexual license. They are saying the body is evil, God doesn't care about it, and therefore do whatever you want. There are no moral constraints. When we come to chapter 7, as we read the text for today, I want you to be asking yourselves, what is the problem Paul is addressing here? But I'm going to give you a little hint. He's not addressing primarily libertines here. He's addressing ascetics, A-S-C-E-T-I-C-S, ascetics, who believe that since the body is evil, let's deny it and suppress it and all of its fleshly desires. Let's have nothing to do with the body. And there is a good core of those within the church of today as well as the church of Corinth. So Paul has corrected the libertines in chapters 5 and 6. He's now going to correct the ascetics in chapter 7. You take a look at it as we read and see if you can see what you believe the problems are that he addresses. Now, this morning we are going to look at verses 1 through 9 and then verses 25 through 40. And here's the reason. There are really 3 major things we want to examine in these 3 Sundays together. First of all, we want to see what the apostle has to say primarily to the singles in the church. That will be today. And then we'll look at verses 10 through 16, where he speaks primarily about the marriage covenant and its integrity, and speaking primarily to married people, although we want single people also to know, have the theology of the marriage covenant, so that they can encourage others and also be prepared if they are to be married. And then thirdly, in verses 17 through 24, is the real heart of this chapter. Once again, the theological foundation for everything else that he says, and we'll deal with that in two Sundays. So we're dealing primarily today with the question, to wed or not to wed? I think Shakespeare said that, or something like it. Nonetheless, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, let us pray. Father, you do love us like a good father and like a good mother. And we are astonished at how patient you are and how forgiving you are, because we're not like that. We seek to be like that. And so we continue to be amazed by the perfections of your grace. In your grace, O Lord, you speak to your wayward children, for we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And we thank you that we can gather around your throne of grace and hear you speak again, for we need it. For you, like a good father and a good mother, you comfort us. You reassure us. You warn us about the dangers in this world. And you give us heavenly wisdom for how to live our lives. And therefore, gracious Father, we pray, speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, hear the word of God. Now for the matters you wrote about. It is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of control, self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Verse 25. Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as those who had none. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he is acting improperly toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if she is getting along in years, and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, the context here seems to be this, that there are some folks who, despising the material world and even their own bodies, are saying, we think it's better not to get married, and we think that even if you are married, and especially if you're married to an unbeliever, you ought to simply abstain from sexual relations. There can be nothing good to come from it. And so we believe in abstention all across the board. That's what they're saying. Now, the apostle's answer is very interesting because you know from Ephesians chapter 5, he has a very lofty, theologically founded view of the wonders of marriage. It is a mystery representing Christ and his relationship to the church. And as a matter of fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he is speaking about some heretics and he says they forbid people to get married. So we know what the apostle thinks positively about marriage on the one hand. On the other hand, he's speaking to a church that certainly doesn't have much constraint, and he's got one little party of people who seem to be talking about constraint, and he doesn't just want to blow them away. Because there's a sense in which they're partially right and partially wrong. And even where they're right for the wrong reasons. The apostle has a mess on his hands. But in the midst of addressing this mess, he gives us marvelous guidance. And please, dear friends, married or single, young or old, let us all attend to this gracious advice from the Apostle Paul. Now, let's begin with verse 1. Here is where the problem is stated. He's saying, you wrote me about this, now I'm going to answer it. There are two things that we need to note about verse 1. First of all, let us look at the literal translation of the latter half of that verse. It says in the NIV, it is good for a man not to marry. The word marry is not literally the word here, and I think the NIV chose it because of their own bias on what they think the problem is. And I, following some other scholars, I'm not a scholar, but following some scholars other than the NIV scholars, agree that that is not what the apostle is saying. Here's what it says literally. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, does he mean touch like that? Like, I'm not going to get your cooties? No. This is a phrase that is found many times in, well, not many, but sometimes, at least from materials that we have in our own day, in ancient literature. It's found 8 times. Plato uses that phrase. Aristotle uses that phrase. Josephus uses the phrase and some others. And it's also in Genesis 20 and Proverbs 6. And in every single case, it means intimate sexual relations. So it really literally says it is good for a man not to have intimate sexual relations with a woman. Now, the second thing we should note about this verse is that it can be translated in a couple of ways. And because of the context and the arguments which follow, I'm going to suggest to you a line of reasoning on this that seems to me to be the correct one. And of course, I did not originate it. I read it in some other scholars' work. They are saying this, that the Apostle Paul, obviously from his argument, believes that in some cases it is absolutely essential for a man to touch a woman and to have intimate relations. So he doesn't believe that it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So why does he say it? Well, here's the answer. You can go ahead and put it in your Bible if you want to. Put it in quotations marks. This is what the apostle, I believe, is really saying. About the matter you wrote to me, namely, that you're saying it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, I'd like to talk about that. You see, this is what the apostle is saying. Now we're going to launch into his argument about whether it is good for a man to touch a woman, and specifically what the Corinthians were saying is that they don't believe it's good under any circumstances. And the Apostle Paul addresses three cases. First of all, the case of the married couple. Secondly, the case of an unmarried man or widows, that is, women previously married. And thirdly, the case of engaged virgins, young ladies. He addresses it in all cases. Now let's look at verses 2 through 7, where he basically addresses through 6, the question of husbands and wives. And the Apostle Paul here in a very gentle way says, he's talking to ascetics, so he says, now listen here just a minute. You want to restrain sexual immorality, and you're trying to do that by having married couples not engage in this. He said, that's wrong. He says, as a matter of fact, it's going to backfire on you, and it always works this way with legalists and ascetics. They try to suppress the legitimate exercise of passions, and they end up with all the illegitimate expressions. It happens every time. And the Apostle Paul says, look, this is to control our passions. This is one reason God gave us marriage, is because we have a natural desire for intimate relations, and for those who have that gift to be in marriage, this is where it's to be expressed. So he says, first of all, a marriage is good. And that's the point he's making in verses 2 through 6, which goes along with everything else he says in Ephesians 5 and elsewhere. Marriage is good. And then he says that the right way to curb immorality is to have marriage be everything it's supposed to be. Now in verse 2, you see a good word for monogamy here. There aren't too many words in the Bible about monogamy, but here's one of them. The woman should have her own husband. The husband should have his own wife. And then he speaks for activity. He says, if you look in verse 3, he says the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. And he goes on to say, look, you all want to abstain. Okay, I'll concede one point. If it's mutually agreed upon for prayer and fasting, great. By way of concession, he says, I'll grant you that one. But otherwise, let's get with it. And I think the Christian average ought to increase the national average. That's what the apostle is saying. We are meant for this kind of relationship in marriage. It renews the covenant. And unfortunately, sometimes in evangelical circles, we feel like, I admitted that I do sometimes, a little squeamish talking about the whole issue. And certainly there are some reasons to feel that way. But we need to talk about it and be clear about God's design. Chuck made very clear last week, God made us beautifully. He made us sexual beings. And in the marriage covenant, it is to be expressed. Reminds me of a little boy who one time went to his daddy and he said, I'd like to know about the birds and the bees. So his daddy told him, and the boy's eyes got bigger and bigger. And then he said, Dad, does God know about this? And sometimes, you know, Christians act like they don't know much about it. Sometimes men can be really blockheaded. I heard about a woman who was depressed. She'd been married a number of years to her husband. And her husband finally took her to the psychiatrist. And the husband did all the talking because she was so depressed. And he said, my wife is just really, really depressed. So the psychiatrist, this didn't really happen. It's a joke. The psychiatrist took her over into his arms, bent her over, put a big kiss right on her lips, propped her back up. She had a big smile on her face. Face was glowing. The psychiatrist said, you see, this is what this woman needs. And the man said, well, I think I can come every Tuesday and Thursday. And listen, the Apostle Paul says that this is what it means to be married. He doesn't have any age restrictions here or anything. One time a woman had her granddaughter, her 12-year-old granddaughter, with her, just the two of them in her house. And the grandmother said, well, honey, how you doing? She said, fine, but Granny, I've got some questions for you. And the grandmother said, sure. And she said, Granny, how old are you? And the grandmother said, well, honey, you're really not supposed to ask questions like that. And she said, well, how much do you weigh? She said, well, honey, I'm sorry. I don't think I'm going to answer that question. She said, okay. And so the 12-year-old slipped off, came back in about 15 minutes. She said, Granny, I know how old you are. You do? 64. Oh. She said, Granny, I know how much you weigh. You do? 145. She said, how did you find that out? She said, I got your driver's license. And she said, I also noticed on sex that you flunked. So folks, what the apostle is saying is that Christians are not to flunk no matter how old, how heavy, or what gender they are. And then I want you to notice in verses 3 and 4, before we leave marriage and get to the main course here, that the apostle says something absolutely distinctive that you should not miss in verses 3 and 4, dear married couples. And this also applies to singles in a way I'll share in just a moment. The apostle says something here that is common to all Greco-Roman thought. He says the husband should fulfill his marital duty and so on. And then in verse 4, he says the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. Now, everybody in the Greco-Roman world knew that a wife's body belonged to her husband because everything else belonged to the husband. The cattle, the children, all the possessions, it was all under the authority of the husband. Certainly the wife belonged to her husband just like chattel in those days. That was not surprising, and this was taught in many ethicists of Paul's day. It was nothing new. But dear friends, the next phrase is absolutely staggeringly new when he says, in the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. That is the first recorded instance in ancient history of that statement. So you could say, if you want to, without all the baggage, that the Apostle Paul was a first century feminist in that sense. He was saying that there's a mutual sharing that takes place in all of marriage, and particularly here he's speaking of the most intimate relationship. Now, folks, you who are married, you take that to school and think about it. What does it mean if you come to the sexual relationship as a servant? The natural inclination for everybody in your sexual relations, single or married, is to think selfishly. The marriage covenant is the only way in which you can have intimate relations with another and do it as a servant. If you are single and not in marriage covenant, there is absolutely no way that you can take intimacy from another person out of love for them, because it is not to their advantage. You are not promoting their sanctification. You are not building their self-esteem. You are not doing anything but taking something for yourself selfishly. So, ladies and gentlemen, the only way in which you can have mutual servanthood is by receiving Christ as your servant, who lowered himself to help you, and out of that model, in the marriage covenant, you serve another. It's a fabulous passage on marriage. And I have to say this, dear friends, those of you who are married, that marriage does not necessarily change your attitude toward intimate relations. You can still be married and be intensely selfish in the way in which you relate to your spouse. And here the apostle obliterates that. Then he goes on in verse 5. He says, do not deprive, or the word actually is rob. Don't steal from each other by pulling away. And that means, dear friends, there are no games to be played. No this for that, quid pro quo, when it comes to this part of your relationship. Because that is playing with something that is not yours to play with. Your body belongs not just to yourself, but it belongs to your spouse. Now the apostle Paul goes on to say, not only is there to be mutual servanthood, but he goes on to say that we should come back to one another that we may not be tempted. So the basic point in verses 1 through 6 is marriage is good and sexual relations in marriage are commanded, contrary to the ascetics. Now in verses 7 and 8 and 9 and 25 through 40, we have the second major point that he makes. First one, marriage is good, and intimate relations are commanded. But secondly, in these verses, singleness is better. Or we might more appropriately say, singleness is probably better. Because you'll see in the passage, six times, the Apostle Paul says it's better to be single. Look at 7, verse 7. I wish that all men were as I am. Look at verse 8. Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried. Verse 26, 27, 37, and 40. These six verses, he's saying it's better to remain single. But in every single case, he qualifies it. Look at 7b. But each man has his own gift from God. And in verse 9, he says, but if they cannot control themselves. And in verse 25, he says, but I have no command from the Lord. As one scholar says, Paul is very unlike himself in this passage. in every case saying, but it's not a command, it's just a mild suggestion. You see, he's dealing with these strong ascetics. He's saying, look, I get your point, but on the other hand now, read my letter to Ephesus, which hadn't been written yet. There's a good thing over here with marriage. So I think what he's saying is singleness is probably better. Now, folks, this is contrary to 20th and 21st century American evangelicalism. It is a huge contrast to the way that we normally think. I remember when I first became a Christian in New England, I discovered that my new church had a group for the 40-somethings, and here's what they called themselves. Pears and Spares. I can't believe that now. You know, I didn't know any better, I guess, but I couldn't believe they'd call themselves that. And many times you'll go to a wedding, and the pastor will have the couple up front, and then what does he say to the man and the woman? Now you are complete. Dear friends, the apostle is spitting all over that. He's saying, wrong. You are not a spare. You are complete. You have everything that you need in Christ. You do not need another person to make you complete. In fact, it is probably better that you remain single, he says. It is fascinating to me how singles groups, even in Memphis, Tennessee, function. Those of you in our own singles group tell me that so many of these groups are just fishing ponds for available men or women. In fact, one of you said, you know, it's so bad in the church, it's kind of like going to the bars without the alcohol. You know, it sounds like the bars are a whole lot more fun to me, to tell you the truth, if that's the case. And the church is not to be a bar without the alcohol. And this person said at the same time, it is the reason that I appreciate our singles group so much, because they have a sense of purpose in Christ. And we're not waiting till something else happens to you and before you're living a meaningful life in Christ. In fact, this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. You're probably leading a freer life for ministry right now. Be sure you understand that. Now, the apostle gives a rationale, and I want us to look quickly at the three reasons he gives for why singleness is probably better. Number one, verse 28. Verse 28, he says, those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. Socrates said that every man ought to be married because if he marries a good woman, he'll be very happy. If he doesn't, he'll be a philosopher. I heard a woman one time say that, you know, every man ought to be married because you can't blame every problem on the government. And one time I heard a man say that he discovered the key to marriage. Don't try to run her life, and don't try to run your life either. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying is, there are some problems that come with marriage, and sometimes it looks like the pasture is so green over there on the other side of the fence. And you know what sheep do? Sheep, if there's a fence, they'll just nuzzle up against the fence. They'll just stay there, nuzzling up against the fence. They want to go on the other side. That's what sheep do. That's what Christians do. They often think it's so much better over there. The apostle said, you know what? It's not always better. Scholars think that Paul was probably widowed. We know he was single, but probably widowed, because in Judaism, it was very much the exception to the case that men were not married, and especially rabbis. So Paul, being a teacher and a rabbi, was probably married and had been widowed and now was single and was speaking from experience. The second thing that he says is the time has been shortened. You see this in verses 29 through 31. What he's basically saying here is, look, if you're married, you give yourself to the marriage. You enjoy the marriage. If you're happy, be happy. If you're sad, you can be sad. We engage in the economy, but don't grab onto the economy. We engage in marriage, but don't grab onto your marriage. He's basically saying to them, when Christ first came, now we know his second coming is nearer. Life is short. Time has been shortened and collapsed. We're living now between the ages. We're in the present age and the age to come, and they're overlapping right now between the first and second comings of Christ. So don't get wrapped up in marriage. And so often people just make marriage their ultimate relationship. Men and women sometimes who have a good marriage, they say, oh, my wife is just this rose that means so much to me. And the woman, my man is my knight in shining armor, and I couldn't live without him. Balderdash. The Apostle Paul says, you don't live that way with any human relationship. Jesus Christ is your one relationship, and everything you do is to be moving toward Him, and the best of marriages are temporary. At their best, they're temporary, they're a flicker of a moment. And then you return to your status as brother and sister, and that is your eternal status. Your status as husband and wife is very temporary. And let us be done with all this romantic rubbish about, oh, we're going to be married forever in heaven. No, you're not. You're going to be married to Jesus Christ. And the purpose of a good marriage is to get you ready for that wedding. And if you're packing more into your marriage than that, you have crossed the line. And the Apostle Paul says, I'm telling you, don't get caught up in that. And sometimes we do. We get obsessed with romantic relationships and wanting what we don't have. There was a woman who went to the library, and she was in a hurry, but she was looking for a particular type of book, and she assumed she found it. The title was How to Gather Men, How to Hold Them, How to Win Them, and You Can Do It. So she took that book home, and then at night she opened it up to read it, and she saw the subtitle. Some simple hints for gathering a men's Bible study. But she had lost her way, thinking this was what I really needed, and what she really needed was Jesus Christ. Now, the third thing he says is in verses 32 through 35. And he's basically saying this: when you get married, your interests are divided. I just saw in USA Today this week that by the time a child is 17 years of age, you have spent $160,000 on him if you're middle class. And most of you are, or some of you are not middle class. So there's a lot of money, there's a lot of interest, there are a lot of concerns in the household. Frankly, I love it. I'm delighted to be a father and a husband. But it is true. John Stott, the great evangelical scholar of the past century, still living, he's into this century, he's a single man. And he did it so that he could travel the world and pastor his church, and has lived a marvelously successful spiritual life. And so the apostle is saying, don't choose to have a divided life unless there's good reason to. Now, lastly, he gives two cases. He gives, first of all, in verses 36 through 38, the case of newly or never married virgins or engaged couples. And then in verses 39 through 40, he talks about the widow and, of course, by inference, the widower. And he addresses both of their cases. And let me simply summarize his advice and give these to you before we close. Number one, dear friends, no matter whether you're single or married, the apostle is making this important point, and that is to accept your status in life and stop obsessing about something else. It's a waste of your time. You have more important things to do than to obsess on a temporary status or relationship. Secondly, if you are to marry, it must be in the Lord. And it must be with a common strategy for advancing the kingdom of God. Verse 39, the Apostle Paul says to widows, do what you want, but if you marry, you must marry in the Lord. No matter how old you are, you can marry at 75 years of age. It needs to be a solid Christian spouse. Thirdly, if you are single, cultivate your spiritual life as a single. And I would like to suggest three ways in which you should do this. First of all, your own personal spiritual development. And there are some areas of spiritual development that, frankly, are easier to accomplish as a single person. You find out what those are and cultivate those. Secondly, in building Christian community. And this is where the evangelical church is woefully inadequate. We left the nunneries and the monasteries. We obliterated them at the Reformation, and we have nothing else to show for it. We do not know how to create community with men, with single men, and women with single women. We have not learned to do that. And dear friends who are single, and those of you who are married who will help, I challenge you in the name of Jesus Christ, let's rediscover community in singleness. There is an odd and sinful suspicion that if people get real close to each other in the same gender, they must be gay or something. That is right from the pit of hell. And so we have exalted marriage in an unhealthy way, and we have demeaned singleness that the apostle is elevating. So let us rediscover what community means. I'm still waiting for some of you singles to buy a complex and put yourselves in there and have a worshiping, mutually serving community in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that everyone should do that, but some of you might think about it. And then thirdly, engage ministry for Jesus Christ. This is the apostle's point, that the reason singleness is probably better is that you have more time for ministry to folks outside your own family unit. Now I want to say to you married folks, especially us parents and grandparents, let us stop asking our single children and grandchildren who they've been dating lately, and let's start asking them what ministries they've been accomplishing lately. Do you hear me? This is an important point. I stand as one guilty as charged. Yes, you may find it more fun and more satisfying to see your seed generating through the ages, but I'm telling you, that's not the interest of the kingdom. So let us ask our single people, tell me, what are you doing with your single life and your time and your ministry? What are you engaged in? That's the question. And then fourthly, chill out. You're free. The Apostle Paul's point here, with all of this equivocating and going back and forth and not quite sure what he himself is saying, he's basically saying, chill out, you can do what you want. You are free to make a decision. And he's basically, bottom line, saying, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter. When you get to heaven, the Lord's not going to say, well, were you single or married? He's going to say, do you love me? Have you engaged my kingdom? What did you do with the assets I gave you? That is the big question. Let's keep the main thing the main thing and chill out. I had have a friend when I first became a pastor. He had just become a real revitalized Christian, about 20 years of age, and he said, man, I'm fired up for Jesus. And it looks to me in 1 Corinthians 7 that, man, we should just never get married. And he and some of his friends got together, and we're just going to stay single for the rest of our lives, which is wonderful. That's great. Just got a letter the other day from his wife. And all of his children are doing wonderfully. I'm sure you're glad to hear. It really doesn't matter, except that you serve the Lord with your marital status, with your bodies, with your souls. Love him, for he is your real lover. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your words to us through the apostle. We pray that you'll help us to place these words in our own lives, put them into practice. Help us to cease obsessing on the things that really don't matter all that much. And help us, O Lord, married or single, to concern ourselves with the things that are really important, and to engage our lives in worship and service to the living God. We pray, O Lord, this morning especially for our single brothers and sisters who do face some special trials and afflictions and temptations, and who also are granted special privileges. We pray that you will guard them from the temptations of singleness, that you will preserve them in exploiting all of the ministry and mission opportunities of singleness, and that all together, as one community in Christ, we may encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching when our bridegroom comes to gather his bride to himself. This is our prayer, O Lord, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. if a visiting speaker wanted to have the seminarians come under profound conviction, there would be two topics one could address. First of all would be the prayer life, and secondly would